if we were to look back into history, not even very far as history goes, we would see how easy it is for even people who are brilliant, we might say, to be led astray, to go in a direction in life that possibly isn't healthy, to make choices that aren't very wise. We have seen it in recent weeks where an individual who is extremely gifted, extremely successful, but for whatever reason, he was extremely depressed and took his own life. And this man's face is on countless magazines today because he took his own life. And yet his face was on countless magazines because he was incredibly successful, because he was so incredibly talented. And I'm talking about Robin Williams. A sad loss. Somehow this man who was so brilliant at his craft of making us laugh and making us weep in some of his films because of his dramatic portrayal of his character lost his way. Lost his way. He had everything that most everyone would aspire to. If you were to ask the regular high school, normal high school student, if there is such a thing, a normal high school student, what do you want in life? They would say, I want to be famous. I want to make a lot of money. I don't want to have to worry about funds at all. They would want what Robin Williams wanted. Fame, appreciation, adoration, financial security, always wanted. This next year, there's going to be four new movies out where he stars in them that are already not in production, but in editing to be released next year. That's what people would want. And yet, for some reason, it wasn't enough. Somehow Robin Williams lost his life. He got led astray by something. It's easy to happen. And when you talk about the religious realm, it happens often. If you read church history at all, study church history, it seems like every 10 years there's a new group. There's a new group that hits the headlines, they become the popular movement for a brief period of time. People get all caught up in that statement of what truth is. And they join it, they live it, they dress like they're told to, whatever the group demands. And then after a while, it just kind of fizzles out. I have an article that was in the Los Angeles Times. And I keep it in my little file that I have of these kinds of groups. And I wanted to share it with you. It's about the Unification Church, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. You all remember him. He died not too long ago and now realizes that everything that he said in this article was not true. But he was on trial. And there was an interview with him and by this reporter. And he writes what Reverend Moon had to say. And I just want to read a couple of quotes from him. Reverend Sun Myung Moon, testifying under oath, said Thursday that he has had frequent conversations with Jesus, Moses, and Buddha, and has the potential of becoming the true Messiah. This is kind of a works program, working your way up. He says, I didn't say I was the real Messiah, but that I have the possibility of becoming the true Messiah. Lawyers are seeking to prove that Moon was correct in kidnapping the gentleman for 14 hours in November. Moon testified that he had not only seen and talked to Jesus many times, but had done the same with Moses and Buddha, saying that they had a communication that went beyond words. He added that they sometimes spoke Korean. How did you know it was Jesus Christ? One of the lawyers asked him. Listen to this answer. I'm not making this up. This is written in front of me in the newspaper. His answer was, I remember him from his picture. Right there, credibility takes a big drop in my life. It's like the Da Vinci Code. Looking at the painting that Leonardo da Vinci did in the 1300s and deriving some kind of truth from that. As if all the disciples got on the other side of the table when da Vinci said, I need a group shot. Interesting that that painting was done 1300 years after the death of all the disciples. How we got that group shot is still beyond me, but this is similar. He says, I remember him from his picture, and he said he was Jesus Christ. He goes on. He requested me to help him in the salvation of the universe. Although he said he could recall the exact date in 1936 when he met Jesus on a Korean mountaintop, Moon was vague on his first meeting with Moses, whom he called the Messiah of Israel, and with Buddha, whom he said he had recognized from statues in the Buddhist temples. Moon said Buddha had told him he wanted the unification of all religions in the world in a common effort to salvage the universe. Although Moon was animated in his discussion of his religious beliefs, he became nearly inaudible when one lawyer asked him if he had fathered an illegitimate son. Oops. It's easy to get left astray. Thousands and thousands of people followed this man's teaching. I talked with any number of them back in the 70s and early 80s. And they were sold on what this man was saying. And yet this article spells out kind of where he was at. He's basically saying that what he believed was more significant or more accepting than what Scripture taught. This is what John's talking about in our passage today that Vic read. It's what I call learn to discern. Or we could say, read the signs. Verses 1 to 6 talks about that. John starts right off and says, test the spirits. But notice how he says it. He's not saying it in a condescending way. He's not saying it in a way, well, listen to me, I know everything. He starts off with the phrase that we've heard before from John. Dear friends. It's a family charge. John begins with a comforting and endearing approach. This is not a scolding, but an encouragement to keep safe. To keep his people safe. It's like making sure your child puts on their jacket before they go out into the cold night air. You have a concern for them that comes out of wanting them to be safe and sound because you love them. That's John's motivation. That's why he writes. He's a caring big brother. He's a caring church leader. So he says, dear friends. And what he says in verse 1 is basically, stay awake. Stay awake. John's counseling his readers to test the various winds of truth claims that surround them. Remember, in John's time, the people in the church there were really dealing with something very similar to what Sun Myung Moon was saying in this article. They had a special knowledge, a special revelation. And Sun Myung Moon said he had a special revelation. He talked with Jesus. He talked with Buddha, and he talked with Moses. What's really clever about that is that it takes in all religious strains. You have Jesus, obviously speaking to the Christians. You have Moses speaking to the Jews. You have Buddha speaking to the Eastern mind. My wife and I went to a wedding one time of a friend who wasn't a believer. And this wedding was really unique. And the person leading the wedding, at the end, said a prayer. And at the end, at the end of that prayer, as we would normally say, amen, they said three words. They said, Om, peace, amen. And I thought, triple play. You covered everything. So if there is something out there, you're covered. Om, all Eastern mindset. Peace, all secular peace for people. Amen, all biblical people. You've got it covered. And that's what Sun Yat-sen did. He's talking to Jesus, he's talking to Moses, he's talking to Buddha. He has a special revelation. I never talked or heard Jesus talk to me other than through his word or strong impressions. I've had moments in my life where I knew I was exactly in the place that I needed to be. But those aren't every day. And yet, Sun Yat-sen says, wow, I had many conversations with him. Well, why you? This is what John's saying. He says, you have to test the spirit to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Stay awake, he said. The word test is a strong word. It's forceful. Its root meaning simply states to examine closely. Don't believe everything you're told. I would say, after a sermon, go back and look at the passage yourself and see what you get out of it. I may have missed something that is meaningful to you. Think things through. Examine closely. Listen to the writer of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:50. It says it really well. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. That's excellent. Most people don't want to do that. Simple is better. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to use my mind. Another great passage is in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist writes, speaking of the Lord, I will guide you and direct you in the way you should go, but don't be like a horse or a mule that has to be led by bit and bridle. The psalmist is saying the same thing John says. Use the mind I've given you, Christ. Don't be like a horse or a mule that has to be led around and shown what to do. Think. God has created us to be thinkers, to be involved in discussion. I love the description of Paul when we come into a town, as Luke writes about it in Acts. And he says of Paul that he would go into the temple, because that's where all the religious Jews were, and it says of him that he would reason with them out of the scripture. It doesn't say Paul went in and yelled at them and rebuked them. Paul went in with big signs that said turn or burn. No, it says he went in there to reason with them out of the scripture. The Old Testament, to prove that Christ was the Messiah. I love that, because that's what God created us to do, to be thinkers. To look at our world, or look at any kind of teaching, or anything that comes down, the Bible puts us in the think about. Test the Spirit, John says. Solomon says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his things. I love that. John is calling on his friends to use their heads to examine closely the doctrine of these teachers. There's no benefits to ignorance or sloppy thinking. There are many false prophets in our world today, those that undermine the truth of the gospel. They certainly tried with John. Remember the beginning of 1 John, the first statement that he wrote? Very clear what he was doing. John starts off. First John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. John starts right off defending the whole statement that these Gnostics were making about how Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He really didn't do what you think he did. It was a phantom. And so John starts right off with in his first letter, just proving that. And here he says, test the spirits, read the signs. He says there's a truth test. He has it right in verses 2 and 3. It's really true or false. The question is concerning Jesus. Is he true? Is he false? One must answer that question to discover where they stand. Most people haven't even thought it through, haven't even given it a shred of thought. They rejected a caricature of the faith that they saw on television one time, or a bad experience they had in fifth grade Sunday school, or some other reason. They've never really looked at it. As I've always said, most people don't know what it is that they don't believe in. That's just true. But the question is, who is Jesus? Those that deny that Jesus did what he said, he did declare where they stand. John describes them as antichrist. Now, Jesus offered his own defense. He did this several times, and I've just picked out one. It's Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. 239. Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost when the risen Christ appeared to the disciples. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. John was there. So what John writes about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he's just relating the experience he had. Jesus said, look, it's me. The big question always is, who is Jesus? When you encounter any group that has this special knowledge, their special faith, that's the question. Who is Jesus to you? And their answer will tell you what it's like. John says there's antichrists, they're everywhere in verse 3. The term antichrist doesn't mean that people are as evil as they can be or they're as much against Christ as they ever can be. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that the person isn't involved with anything to do with it. Now, there are people who are aggressively against the gospel, aggressively against who Jesus claims to be. There has been for over 2,000 years. And it will continue until the moment when Jesus comes back. Then everything will change on a dime. Certain people's philosophies will all of a sudden become irrelevant. But right now, they may be aggressive. It's not the majority. It's really a minority. Most people are just indifferent. They're not human. John says they're everywhere. When you ask that question, it's like asking a person if they're married or not. The answer can never be for them. Either you are or you're not. Or maybe we could say it asking the question, are you pregnant? That's a yes or no answer. You can't say, sort of. What does that mean? Do you give birth to a boy? What does that mean? It's either one or the other. It's yes or no. There are no maybe. It's good to find out where people stand. And it's a simple question. Who is Jesus to you? And you can tell where they are by their answer. But most of the time, if you ask that, if you dare to ask that question, most people will have no idea what it is. Which is great, because then we get to go in the Bible. We get to tell them in a loving, caring way. Just like Paul did. Reason. I like this quote on the definition of evangelism. It stuck with me ever since I heard it many, many, many years ago. Evangelism is taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer in the process. I'm not trying to close a deal here. I'm not trying to put a notch on my Bible. I'm simply seeking to help a person understand. I'm reasoning with them so they can understand how much God loves them and how a relationship with Jesus manifests that in their life for eternity. That's the first thing, true or false, move Jesus. Also, the idea of knowing whose you are in verses 4 and 6. We get from verse 4 a sense of security. John says, you, dear children, there's that phrase again, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. That was in one of the songs he sang. Knowing who you are, that gives us security in verse 4. We've overcome because the Spirit of God is within us if we've asked Christ to be our Lord and Savior. He is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, who's that? I think it's pretty obvious. It's Satan. That's who that is. That's who he's referring to. He says we are sealed in the Spirit. Paul says it very well in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In fact, Paul, in these few sentences, outlines what happens in the salvation process. Quote, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the praise of his glory. Great verse. There's a lot in it. You heard the word of truth. You believed it, meaning you put your weight down on it, your faith in it. But at that moment, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So right there, Paul just says, this is what takes place when you come to Christ. And John is saying that very same thing. You are from God and have overcome them. Because you need to overcome the one who's in the world. This overcoming is not so much moral as it is intellectual. It's not emotional, it's intellectual. The false teachers have not succeeded in deceiving John's readers or any who followed in faith Christ. We are secure in our knowledge of him because we're growing. Know who you are. We are God. We are God. And God loves us and will never lose us. Then he says, you need to be aware or know your adversary. Be aware of your surrounding. One person put it this way, and I think this is a good way to sum it up. He said, a Christian is one who walks down the street with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. We're aware of the world around us. We're aware of what's going on. It doesn't mean we know everything. It doesn't mean we comprehend everything. But the beauty of the Christian faith is that we are all different. We all have different interests. And so are those of us who will know certain things about one thing and certain things about another. And so we can answer some of those issues because of our interests and the fact that we are walking in the Lord. So walking down the street with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other means we're just paying attention. We're aware of our world around us. We're aware that the enemy is at work. Verse 5, it says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The world listens to what it wants to hear. Listening to something that brings conviction is not always easy. But, as I understand it, and as I look at my life, I know that the things that I've gone through that are tough have created in me values, beliefs, and abilities that I would not have had any other way. It's like you ask an athlete, do you like playing in the game, or do you like practice? I doubt there's any, or maybe a few athletes, but I doubt there's many at all who would say, oh, I just love practice. I love doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. John Wooden, the famous UCLA Bruin basketball coach, would never scout his opponents. Not at all. He said, it doesn't matter how they play. If we do the fundamentals of basketball, the score will take care of itself. I think he was pretty much right on, because he won 7 national championships in a row. And that's amazing. All with a different team every year, basically. Yes, he recruited well. Great players. Some that are in the Hall of Fame in the NBA. But John Wooden recruited them. They came to the one to play for him. He would have them shoot free throws ad nauseum. He would have them do layups ad nauseum. Over and over again. I've read some of the statements of practices from his former player. But the reality is they loved him. And if you saw him on the court, he never got upset. He never ranted and raved. He pulled up his programs, talked to his assistants, even the team, they brought him home. They just knew what they were supposed to do because they went over everything ad nauseum, all the time. So they go out and they would win the game. See, the team listened to Wooden because they trusted him. He knew how to create a winning team. And so it is in one sense with the people of God. Verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. John is so bold as to say, we have the gospel, listen to us. Those that listen are God's people, according to John. Those that don't are not. It's simple. Which means they prefer the words of the Lord. This is a very subtle issue, meaning that those who won't or don't hear the word do not appear horrible or evil. They can be the most gracious people you'll ever meet. But the Spirit of God is not within you. You see, I've always said to people, and I think that people take this, or it might sound strange to them, is that sincerity and truth have nothing to do with each other. Oh, I forget all, but they're so sincere. They stepped out of the 10-floor window. No matter how they feel about gravity, their sincerity didn't do them any good. They still went down. Fast. Sincerity doesn't have anything to do with it. That's tough for some of them. Listen to this line from Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He wrote, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Something that if we looked at, we could possibly see it, would be overcome. It would be so magnificent, we'd be taken in by it because it was so beautiful. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the first Indiana Jones movie. Where he goes and we discover the ark, and the ark of the covenant, and there's a big, all kinds of adventure that happens around it. At the very end, I thought was really interesting, where Harrison Ford and the female lead are tied to a pole, and this is set in World War II, and the Nazis have the ark, and they want to open it, and they're on this remote desert island, and they prop it open. And all these kind of mystical things are happening, and like smoke comes out of it. The three men that are standing around and looking in it, they look at it, and they see this beauty, and then we see it on the screen, and it's these beautiful women's faces coming. And they're like, beautiful, gorgeous. Then all of a sudden, just like that, those women's faces turn to skulls of evil. And all those Nazis, second. And Harrison Ford tells the female lead in the movie, don't look! Look the other way! Shut your eyes! And they do. And within moments, all those enemies are dead and their bodies are swept away. That's what John Paul is getting at in this series. Satan masquerades as an angel. How many times have we read an article where some tragedy, like a person going into a post office or a restaurant and shoots a bunch of people? They interview the person's neighbor. What do they always say? He's such a nice guy. He'd be out watering his lawn and playing with my kids. I'm not saying that person was saved, but if a person like that can seem so calm and mild and mannered, can do something so horrendous, Satan, certainly. John is saying simply, pay attention. That's the Spirit. Then he switches very, I think, brilliantly to the idea of not just know the sign, but be the sign in verse 7. He says in verse 7, God's love is evident in his nature. That God's essence is love. John is making a statement about the essence of God's being. It is not that love is one of his activities, but that all his activity is loving. His acts are rooted in love. It's who God is. His love doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we do. It is his nature to love us. To know him is to know you are loved, regardless if you meet the standards that are arbitrary in our world. No matter if the students set it up, people at work set it up, or people in the media set it up, their standards are meaningless. They change monthly. We are accepted by God. As I said at the beginning, he starts off with that friendly statement, dear friend. Look at verse 7. Dear friend. He uses the same term. It means divinely loved ones. God loves us divinely. That's how much we're loved. We may not feel that. As I've said many times, when we wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, we may not look divine. No matter how much work we do. It is what it is. Paul's a realist in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we're all outwardly wasting away. That's comforting. But it's true. It's real. And so John says, dear friends, you're divinely loved. Let us, therefore, love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows him. That's John's message. It's natural to be protective as a father. I'm a father of four children. I would let my children climb on there. But I was always there, just close enough. If there was something that went sideways, so they could get hurt, I could step in. But they never knew that. Because I wanted them to gain confidence at climbing and doing activity. So I let them do it. I observed other parents, they wouldn't let their children. I'm a loving father. They didn't know I was there. But I wanted them to be willing to go outside of their comfort zone and help. That's what God does with us. He says, because of that, love one another. We will manifest God's nature in our lives as we grow in Him. We basically become what one author called signposts, in that we point other people to Jesus, not only by what we say, but how we live. It's both. It's how we live can impact people, and how we interact with them can impact people. So therefore, I have to think it through. One man said years ago that the best way to combat bad literature is to read good literature. And to me, how I translate that to a Christian dynamic in this sermon is that the more time I spend with God, my loving Father, who loves me far beyond all I can ask or think, the more loving that will make me. To combat bad literature or bad behavior is to read good literature or spend time with God. That's what boils down in John's words. So it is in dealing with the Antichrist mentality of our world. You need to know our faith. Do you know it? If someone comes up to you and says, why are you a Christian? What are you going to say? I like those Hawaiian shirts. Not a good answer. Not really going to carry much weight. Pretty subjective. Why are you a believer? You need to think that through. Peter says so. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Be ready to give an answer to everyone with questions of faith and hope within you, and do so with reverence and meekness. Not a haughty attitude. It's not an arrogant attitude. It's not I know more than you attitude. It's, hey, I love you, and I can show you what, share with you what I know. We just need to be the sign of truth. Here's how I heard one person put it this way, and I think it's right. He said, if Christians wanted to minister in their world, wherever they are, whatever walk in the world they have, whether they're a business person, whether they're a housemaker, whether they're a student, no matter what, all they need to do is to show up. Just show up. Be who God created us and loves us to be. I love that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, just do good to others. Just do good. He doesn't say, do great miracles. He doesn't say, live a perfect life. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, just do good stuff. Why? Well, because we can do that. I can help my neighbor mow his lawn. I can invite my neighbor over to dinner. I can watch them change the tire because I can't do that. But I can lend moral support. Whatever it is you can do, That's a good thing, because what does that do? It builds a bridge. And sooner or later, that person will want to know, what makes me tick? And if I'm growing my relationship with God, I can't help but be who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm learning to love Christ, but I don't really love me, not all of that. What do you think? Who is Jesus to you? You see how I feel about you. Not just what is to the same. Learn to discern. Faith in what we see. Grow in our love for God. We'll grow in our love for others. Father, thank you for your love for us. Yeah, we can't comprehend it. We can't intellectually digest it, but we can certainly appreciate it and grow in it. And I pray, Father, that everyone here today would be encouraged by what you led John to write in this passage of 1 John. That we could be encouraged not only that we are loved, but that we have a challenge intellectually to discern, learn to discern the truth claims around us, so that we might know how to respond in a loving, caring way. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Renew our understanding of what that means in each of our individual lives. And Father, I pray for everybody here that doesn't really know you. I pray that today they might ask you, Lord Jesus, to enter their life and begin that great adventure that will truly last forever.